To start with, we're going to go Genesis chapter 3 and then jump to your homework assignment from the last 2 weeks in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7. So Genesis 3, the kind of theme I want to pick us up on tonight, moving past creation, creation's finished, Adam and Eve in the garden, the snake has entered in, has already tempted Adam and Eve, sin has entered into the world. And just to take a quick note and say, understand as you look at Scripture and you try and take the Bible and understand what it is that God is saying to us, you must get a picture of sin. Of the fall of man. We went from perfection in a right relationship with God, in His presence and intimacy, provided for in every way, purity, holiness, I mean, intimate, everything. It is hard. We are so far removed from that world and that situation, that context. Our minds literally cannot grasp what it was like to have that level of relationship and knowledge and intimacy with God, our Heavenly Father. Because sin came in and has just absolutely wreaked havoc on everything. I mean, even the good things that we have, the gifts that God still pours out, Satan takes and he twists and he distorts those things and uses those things to lead us away from God instead of glorifying God. I mean, it's just, you cannot, as you look at the narrative of Scripture and understand what it is that God is saying to us, you must first understand our sinfulness. Our depravity that left to ourselves, we are going to choose self. We are going to choose sin. We are going to choose disobedience. It is just who we are and what we do. So you've got to get that picture of sin that enters in Genesis chapter 3. Because if you want to know what the Bible says to you, you must get that picture. Because the message that God sends you is how to deal with that problem. Sin is a problem. It is an issue because we are separated from our God. And if you have any doubt about that, you see it in Scripture, and then we just look around at our culture today. One of the things that always just kind of baffles my mind of thinking about how we just cannot think of a level of purity and holiness and rightness before God is when we think back in the creation account that it says that Adam and Eve were naked before one another and they knew no shame. I mean, we just can't get a picture in our mind of being naked in front of people and it not being embarrassing and the guilt and just our minds cannot. It's like, oh, that's a weird thing. I read on the internet yesterday, and I don't know if it was a hoax or not. I'm hoping that it was. But at this point, who knows in our society where there was a haunted house in Pennsylvania that's advertising that you can come through their haunted house in the nude this year. I'm like, really? We have a filter thing in our, so I didn't click on the link to read. I thought that'll get a hit to my accountability partner of, hey, what the pastor's looking at here. Like, and the other part was like, I don't want to know. Don't tell me. You know, I was just like, oh, I'm like, what would possess us to think that's a fun night, you know? But that's just our sinfulness. Leads us nothing. We cannot think and grasp anything in a pure sense because we're broken. We're distorted in all that we do. So you must understand that message about sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, God comes and He speaks to all the players who were involved. He speaks to Adam. He speaks to Eve. He talks to the serpent and, you know, metes out the punishment and talks about that. And He says to the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And I reminded you last year, we call this the proto-evangelion, or the first evangelism. It's the first message of hope. Even in the time of punishment, when God is denouncing sin and He's pouring out discipline to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent, God gives a glimmer of hope. And He says there's going to be this war between Satan in the spiritual realm and who he is to lead us away from God and people, the seed, the offspring of the woman. There's going to be enmity, constant conflict between people and Satan because he's going to move and he's going to work to move them away from God. And he says to the serpent that one of the woman's offspring will come and he will crush his head. He will defeat you. is what he's saying. He will crush you under his foot. Now, you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to lash out. You're going to bite. There's going to be a bruise, and it's not going to be without some pain and without some discomfort. But would you rather have a bruised or a crushed head? Bruised heel or a crushed head? Give me the bruise, all right? You know, so there's going to be victory here. And so the question becomes, who is this offspring? So we kind of begin this search. Who's the offspring? Who's this one who's going to come? So we look for a candidate, this one who's going to come and make things right, not undo, but overcome the curse of sin. So flip now to the book of Acts chapter 7. Had you read this a couple of weeks ago? This has been our book study for the month of September, reading through in our Move Me Challenge. So Acts chapter 7. So back in Genesis, as you're turning there, we get the glimpse. Okay, there's going to be this one who's going to come. One of the first candidates we get is the man named Noah. Noah enters into the scene, comes to the forefront here, like, oh, here's a candidate who's righteous, who does what God wants him to do. God gives him a special task. God saves him and his family. Things go really well up to during the flood. When it's over, Noah, in a drunken stupor, reminds us that the sin issue is still here. You know, flashes himself, you know, to his son. So he's not the candidate. He's not undone the curse. He's not overcame the curse yet. So, you know, there's Noah. Well, where do we go from here? We kind of move through. The next candidate on the scene is this guy named Abraham. And what I want to do is I'm going to kind of walk you back through. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, if you're here this Sunday morning, on covenants. It was so interesting. I talked about covenants that week and preached the message. We walked through all that. And then I was driving down the road over here. I have the worst time with this road. Ellerslie. Is that the one that goes past CVS? Yes, Ellerslie. I get confused with Temple all the time. Going down Ellerslie, past Dunlop Farms. You ever read the sign closely to Dunlop Farms? It says Dunlop Farms. There's a little logo in the middle. There's a little thing at the bottom. A covenant restricted community. I was like, huh? There's a covenant. I had never noticed that before until I preached on that week. A covenant restricted community. Don't know what that means. Maybe you live there. You can tell us. I don't know if you signed a covenant and what, you know, about your lawn length or whatever. But that's a new term for homeowners association. But that's what that was. So the Abrahamic covenant. This guy comes on. Okay, maybe it's going to be this Abraham guy. So God, because God comes to him, God makes a big promise to him. You're going to have many descendants, right? You're going to have a ton of descendants. He also tells him that through these descendants, there'll be a great nation, and I will bless all nations through this nation. There's a pretty big promise about what's going to happen. Let this guy, there's some promise that's here. Now, we see he's not perfect. He does sin. But the important thing is this idea of descendants here. And so he starts with a child whose name was Isaac. His name means
laughter.
Named why?
Sarah.
Because when God came and told Sarah she was going to have a baby in her old age, she went, yeah, right. And so a year later, God's laughing. Yeah, see, told you it was going to happen. So his name is Isaac. So the son of promise comes, moves down to a guy named Jacob. Now, Jacob is a schemer. Is his name. His name means schemer. Has a brother named Esau. They battle and wage war here. But Jacob becomes the son of favor. Not because of merit, because he was a fine upstanding citizen, because he wasn't, when you read his history, his legacy. But God chose him to be the continuing conduit and channel through which he would bless all creation. And so, Jacob then has 12 sons. And then Jacob, as a part of his journey, he wrestles with God. And as a result of that wrestling, as he clings to God, he asks for a blessing from God. Anybody know what the blessing is?
A new name.
A new name. That's exactly right. He gets a new name. His name is now Israel. So you're going, oh, I've heard of that. That's a country. Yes, this became the father of Israel. And then the 12 sons, and I don't have enough lines, there are 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 sons each become a tribe of Israel through Jacob. So this promise here of descendants of a favored nation, and remember that through this nation, there's going to be a blessing to all nations through this lineage, through this line. So keeping these promises here, we also had Noah. Noah had a promise as well, a covenant. His was of the rainbow. So here's where we're checking God's character in this. He makes the promise here. He almost wipes everybody out, but then he says, I'm not going to do that again. So we got the promise here. So if this happens again, God lied, because he told Noah he wouldn't do that. Well, still hasn't happened. So now here we get this promise. You can keep your eye on this. How's it going to shake out for him to be the father of promise? So Acts chapter 7, Stephen, verse 1, is questioned by the high priest. He says, are these things so? We're going to come back and look at what these things are. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So Stephen begins to speak to the religious leaders, and he goes back to their history. They're in Israel, and they look to Abraham as the father of their faith. We are children of Abraham, and we are too, because we sing the song at VBS, right? Father Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them, and you, so are you. Left arm, right arm, praise the Lord. Woo, right? So they look back, and so he starts by talking to them to say, the land that you're in, our forefather Abraham, our father Abraham, this land. Why is he our example? Because he followed in obedience to God. So he continues on somewhere. Where were we? Verse 5. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 100 years. Let's take a pause right here. So Stephen is addressing religious leaders, speaking about their history. What is their history? Their history is the history of the Old Testament. And he starts with Abraham, and he follows this line of promise that you're going to be a nation and you're going to have a land. Only you're not going to get it right now. You got to go the long way around. You know, sometimes God takes us the long way around to get us to the place that he's promised. Well, that's not a detour just to hang out and to kill time. That's a preparation plan. That's part of the journey where God is doing the work within us to get us ready to be at the place where we can best accomplish his plans and his purposes. So obviously we're jumping, I mean, centuries of time here as this goes through, but through these descendants, there comes to be a son named Joseph. And we remember him, right? Because he had what? A coat of many colors. That's right. He had the coat of many colors. So his brothers envied him. They wanted to kill him. One of his brothers spoke wisdom, said, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him off as a slave. And his plan was to come back and get him later, but they got rid of him before he could. So he winds up in a foreign land. Remember Stephen saying they were going to sojourn through a foreign land? So Joseph goes, and you remember through this as well. Actually, we'll get another son here before we go. There's a son named Judah. So Joseph goes off into the land of Egypt, and God blesses him. He does well in the household where he's a servant, begins to be the head servant. The owner's wife puts the moves on him. He, in an incredible display of self-control compared to the sinfulness of many men through history that we see in Scripture, fled from his owner's wife, leaving his wardrobe behind. She accuses him falsely of making advances to her. He winds up in prison. So you're like, are you kidding me? The guy's brothers almost kill him, winds up in a place where he does well in his job, then he gets ratted out and lied on and winds up in prison. Well, there he interprets dreams of some individuals who are in Pharaoh's court, king of Egypt, and he correctly interprets a dream. One dies, one lives. The one that lives, he says, hey, remember me when you get out of here. Well, guess what he does? He forgets. So he's still sitting there in prison. You're going, wait a second. You know, I read a devotion this week I shared with the pastor's prayer team today. And one of the things is talked about how, you know, you just know that in the way Satan works, the serpent trying to distort things, whispering to Satan or whispering to Joseph in that prison cell, You had a dream about being prime minister. You know, in your dream, everybody was bowing down to you. You were top dog. Now you're in the prison. How's that working out for you? You know, how's this whole plan of God kind of thing going? And just that guilt and that weight and how Satan manipulates those things. We don't have that conversation, but I think it would probably be very appropriate to think, man, how is this happening? Here I am in prison. Finally, again, God orchestrates things. The Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph interprets the Pharaoh's dream. Joseph winds up as second in command, the prime minister of Egypt. A famine hits the land for the Israelites. They don't have any food. God led Joseph to prepare Egypt to have food. So guess where Jacob and his sons wind up now? They all wind up in Egypt. That's the shape of Egypt too on a map. So if you're looking at that. All right, so this little sojourn that Stephen talked about. Verse 7, "But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." So I'm not going to read the rest of this there, but you're picking up. So Jacob and his household come to Egypt. And as Jacob is saying blessings over his son, he prescribes a special blessing to his son named Judah. And he speaks of a very specific promise about this salvation. Remember this blessing all nations through Abraham? Speaks a very special promise of salvation over Judah in Genesis, I think it's 48 or 49 is where he pronounces those blessings. So just kind of remember Judah's name that he's kind of identified in a special way here. So you got this with Joseph. They're all down in Egypt. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 7. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born." So now a new guy in the history of Israel, as Stephen is talking to them, comes into play. This guy named Moses right here. So Moses was a Jew. He was an Israelite, supposed to have been killed, but his mother took and nursed him, hid him, put him in the reed basket by the river. The Pharaoh's daughter rescues him out. So now this Israelite of these slave people is growing up in the Pharaoh's palace. How cool is that? While the rest of his family members suffer. Goes through, kills the Egyptian. People know about it. He's afraid for his life. Runs off into the wilderness for 40 years. Again, detour. 40 years in the wilderness, leading sheep. He's a shepherd. Ever been around sheep? Stinky? Cantankerous? You know, there are a whole lot of analogies about sheep. Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. So there are a lot of analogies from sheep. Here's the cool thing. Something about attending sheep 40 years in the wilderness prepared Moses to lead millions of Israelites through the wilderness. Now let me ask you something. You're in a job search today. You're a CEO of a company. You're looking for someone to lead your multi-million dollar corporation. The resume of the sheep herder probably doesn't fit where you're at, right? But nonetheless, God's proving, God's training ground. God appears to Moses, burning bush, "Go and set my people free. They won't believe me. Who sent me? I am has sent you." So Moses gets the task to go back and lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So these next verses go through all of this happening, how he led them out and brings them into the wilderness. And then here we get this Mosaic covenant that I mentioned a few weeks ago, the Ten Commandments, where the Israelites are given the understanding that they are to follow after God, and they commit themselves that, yes, we will follow God and His ways. Let's look at I wrote my verse down wrong. They sent Moses out. Okay, verse 35. So they're at the place, they're out of Egypt. It says, then this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. Redeemer. Remember, we're trying to find this person back here to have the victory. Moses is called the Redeemer. Who else do the Israelites look to? If they don't claim to be children of Abraham, they say we're children of Moses. Because we follow the law. We do what God said we should do because our leader Moses came. He was our Redeemer. He was sent from God to deliver us. So we follow Moses and we follow the law. So Stephen says to them, he's going through this history. God sent us both ruler and Redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Another pretty significant promise. There's going to be one who's going to come who's going to be like Moses, this prophet who is there. So we're like, okay, well, this is cueing us in. Moses isn't the guy now, but we're still on the lookout for this offspring who will come. So they have been given the law, but look at what happens here. Look at how Stephen, in this message to these religious leaders, says in verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their, what's he say? Hearts. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt. Now think about that. This is where they were. Slavery, captivity, God's faithful promise back to Abraham through Noah, back about the offspring, delivered them. They're in the wilderness on their way back to the promised land, but in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, where it was comfortable, where they were taken care of. They had to work, but they knew their schedule. They knew their routine. They had some breaks. It was comfortable for them. You know, as human beings, we can tend sometimes to comfort. What's comfortable for us is where we like to stay. We don't like being stretched. We don't like new. Last week, some of you in here, iOS 7 came out. Some of you are like, what's an iOS? It's an operating system for the iPhone. I couldn't wait to get it. I love new stuff on here. I got it for my wife. She's like, can I get the old one back? I'm like, no, honey, we're going to go ahead and move ahead. She's like, just give me the plane. So it's this, but when we get it, how do I do this? It's different now. Change is never easy. I don't care what anybody says, that there are things that I like to change, things that I don't like to change. I wrote a letter once to a deodorant company. Because they stopped making my brand of deodorant. I went to the store and it wasn't there. And I didn't like it. And so I thought, maybe if I let them know, they'll keep it going.
Did they write you back?
No.
That stinks.
That does stink. See, I think here's the thing. We can like change if we're maybe a part of it, but when it's forced on us, it's even worse, right? You know, in doing that. So we were out a few weeks after this whole incident, and I'd kind of switched over, and I found, I guess, like a holdover. I bought like 3 sticks. So I was like, what do you do with this much deodorant? I was like, I found it. You know, I got to ration it as long as I can. So now I only do it on the odd days of the week, you know, is how I do. So. But I did. I did because this idea of change. And so they said their hearts. And this heart issue is very, very important when you look at Stephen here. Because right here, the people say, well, we've got the Ten Commandments. We follow the law. But you know what Jesus came and later proved to them? you're not really following the law. You may be following it externally, but in your heart, where it really matters, you're not following God. Why is that? Don't underestimate this impact of sin. This is the problem. This is the issue. Even with here, we can't follow the rules because the rules are a heart issue. We talk, we see murder, you know, the Navy shooting yard last week, and we gun laws and security and all this. Every state in the union says it's illegal to kill people. It's a law, it's a rule that we have in our nation, but people's hearts aren't submitted and surrendered to being kind and not working their anger out in these ways. It's a heart issue. It always has been. And so he says here that they refused in their hearts. They turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, verse 40, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the hand of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. You know, that's another part of who we are. We celebrate and we overestimate our own worth, our own value, and our own ability to conquer and achieve things, particularly when it comes to spiritual issues. That's why later one of the prophets, the prophet Isaiah, who was coming speaking to the people, tried to help them grasp their sinfulness and the fact that we have really nothing of value to bargain to God with. And he told them that all of your righteous deeds, all of your righteous acts are like filthy rags, dirty laundry. He's basically saying, you want to bargain with God? You think you're doing right, good things, and that gets you favor from God? He owes you things because of what you're doing? It's like you carrying a basket of dirty laundry to God and saying, hey, God, what can I get for all this dirty laundry? This is really good stuff, isn't it? Like, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So, they continue on here. Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua." Oh, wait a second. There's a new name on it. I didn't write him up here. Joshua was a transitional guy. Joshua followed after Moses. Moses, because of his disobedience, he wasn't the candidate, didn't get to go into the promised land. He got to see it, didn't get to go in. Joshua let them in, settled them in the promised land, took the tent. He talks about the wilderness is the tabernacle that would move. It was the place where they had the Ark of the Covenant, where they met with God. They heard from him. So it takes them into the wilderness and says in verse 45, "Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David." So now we get the next guy on here. So you see what Stephen is doing. Again, remember, we're in Acts chapter 7 looking at Old Testament history. He's walking these religious leaders through their own history of looking for their deliverer. They're looking for this offspring as well. And they think, well, maybe we find it. And until we get a new thing, we're keeping, you know, the promise here from the commandments. We're keeping the laws, waiting for God to deliver us, remembering that they're expecting their deliverer to give them political dominance. Their idea was that when this Messiah, this deliverer comes, we're going to be the most powerful nation in the world. Everyone will serve us on the earth in a political, physical sort of sense. That's who they're looking for. And that becomes a very important distinction later. So David shows up, and guess who, when you trace his lineage back, guess who David was a descendant of? Judah. Of Abraham, but yeah, through Judah specifically. So I put his, you probably figured it out because he was the only other name I wrote up here. That's right. But yeah, David was a descendant of Judah. And this is important because Scripture speaks of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah through the descendant of David. David also gets a very special promise. Remember, we're watching these promises here. The offspring he'll come wasn't Noah, but God says he's not going to wipe us out again. Going to give you descendants, and I'm going to bless the world through you, through the nation and these descendants. So the descendants come down, giving you the law that is here in Moses of how to live, have a right relationship with me, that you do this with sincere hearts. Then David gets this promise to always have a descendant as king. Tells David that he will never cease to have one of his descendants seated upon the throne. So you kind of see then for the Israelites that Stephen's speaking to why they would have this idea of prominence there, that there's always going to be a king seated on the throne. Oh, when you have a king, you have a ruler overlooking you. So Stephen here mentions David, and he talks about David being the one who finds a dwelling place for God in verse 46, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And so the transition point, again, in their history is that David, as they got settled, he said, I'm blessed, I'm wealthy, I'm powerful, all my enemies are subdued. Israel is a single nation. They're all united under him. He's the king of the entire nation. He says, I'm doing well. My heart is so full. I've got to do something for God. And he says, oh, I'm going to build God a house better than mine because he's God and I'm not. He should have a better house than my palace. And so God comes to him and says, I appreciate your heart, but you're not going to build it for me. I'll let your son Solomon do that. So David made preparations. Then King Solomon comes and he builds the house for him. It becomes the temple. Very, very nice temple. It's the center of worship. The place people came. They offered sacrifices. The priests were there to intercede for them. People would have questions of God. The priests would intercede. Priests would teach them from the law, from the, you know, that Moses had given. So it's a place of learning. God is located in this place as he speaks and interacts with people. You're made right with God. This is the place where we're focused on our relationship with God as in the temple. After Solomon's death, the nation of Israel eventually splits, becomes two different nations. You keep the northern kingdom, keeps the name of Israel. The southern kingdom is called the nation of Judah. So now two kingdoms. So you got the guy named Judah. Now you have the nation of Judah. Sometimes you read scripture, is it talking about the guy or the nation? So there's two. And kind of speeding up here so we can get through. We are pretty much finished. But we go through here where the people, they're worshiping through the temple. But look at this note of what Stephen says in verse 46. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so basically, Stephen reminds them that God from the beginning, back with David, said, I appreciate the gesture. It's great and wonderful. But every resource you have to build this awesome, wonderful, spectacular, splendid temple, I gave you in the first place. You're going to give me gold. That's awesome. It's got gold on it. Where'd you get the gold? I gave it to you. I owned it all in the first place. So God's like, I don't need that. I want your heart. I want to know you. I don't need the building. And so he reminds them of this. So got the nations here. And over time, good kings, bad kings, how are they measured? Good kings or bad kings? Good kings led the people to follow God. Bad kings led the people to idol worship, false gods, deny God, this kind of stuff. And so all of this happens in here. Also, through this time period here, over several centuries, different nations come in because the different nations, Israel and Judah separately, deny God. They disobey Him. We got this whole problem of sin back here. God brings different nations in that punishes them. They'll come in, they'll ransack their cities, destroy their crops, burn their buildings, carry off their women to be their wives, kill the men, put their children to slave work. I mean, it's just awful. I mean, every kind of thing you can imagine, awful, horrible war crime things happens in this. As these people are carried off, it's their punishment from God. God said, this is going to happen because you didn't obey me. And at any point, remember through this, through especially the Mosaic covenant, the people said, we'll follow God, but they didn't. So God could have said, I'm done with this. But He's made these promises, and we're tracking these promises. Are they going to happen? How are they going to happen? Nations come in. Finally, ultimately, the temple is destroyed. As these warring nations come in, they destroy it. They carry off the gold, the jewels. They burn it. They desecrate it. I mean, it's just this awful, awful stuff that happens to it. Finally, as they're off in foreign lands, they come back. But before, actually, let me pick up here. Verse 51, Stephen is now turning up the heat. So the last thought he gave them is about the temple. The temple is a big part of it. And he says, "You stiff-necked people." That's a way of calling people stubborn. He says, "You're stubborn. You refuse to hear truth. You refuse to repent. You refuse to turn. You're high, you're haughty, you're prideful, you're full of yourself." This was not a nice word. And he says it to the religious leaders. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised." Remember, circumcision back here was the sign of Abraham, was a physical circumcision, a sign of the covenant. He says, "You're uncircumcised." And they could all go, well, no, we are. But he says, where? "In your hearts and your ears." What does God desire? This law? Is it follow the law? No, it's the heart issue. And you're not listening, because in this time period here of the divided nations, and as the, before the temple is destroyed, many prophets came and warned them and said, "Don't do this. Turn back to God. Follow Him." Many, many warnings, many red flags, many threats of, if you don't turn back, it's not going to be good for you. All this happens. So he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. You persecuted all of them. They came and proclaimed messages that you need to hear. They tried to warn you, but what did you do? You rejected them. You persecuted them. You killed many of them. And look at verse 52. "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So Stephen lays it on them. He just walked through the history of the nation of Israel and talked about everything that they had held dear and true and looked to as their hope of salvation. They were looking for the offspring, and he says, the offspring was here. The one came, the Messiah. We've all been looking for this individual, and he was here, and you did the exact same thing that your forefathers did. You murdered him. You killed him. And he also flies in the face of, and makes a charge against the whole temple issue. Because as they went into exile, they came back and they rebuilt the temple, and now it was the center of their worship. Remember Jesus going in and out of the temple, turning over the tables, because again, their worship had gotten distorted there. So this is part of it, and they're putting their hope in this, and they're putting this allegation around Jesus, and they're using against the disciples that they're speaking against worship that takes place in the temple. This Jesus guy said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. You go, "Oh yeah, he says he's going to tear this down. This is the place that we worship. This is how we interact with God." Well, what was the teaching there? Jesus saying, destroy this temple, the body of the Holy Spirit, whom the people had done what they had rejected. It says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So he's referencing back here. You say you're children of Moses, you're keeping the law. You didn't keep it then. You're not keeping it now. He just really called them to the carpet for rejecting the one they were looking for. Verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears." What did he say about them earlier? You have uncircumcised hearts and ears. So as he's trying to speak truth to them, and he's trying to declare what he sees, they plug their ears. If you're not convinced of the hardness of the human heart and the depths that unbelief will take us, to think that people would plug their ears when they're hearing truth so that they can continue to do what they've set their mind to do is a reminder of how deep this sinfulness runs. And I know you guys are like that. You know, we don't ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit, and we don't cover our ears and go, "La, la, 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 not listening," because we enjoy our sin, and we enjoy the place that we're in, and we enjoy the pleasures and the pursuits of the flesh. We wouldn't do that, would we?
Yeah.
Yeah, something along those lines, right? So it's all this reminder, all this culmination. And so they plug their ears, they run at him. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, just to remind you of the viciousness of this, stoning was taking rocks, good-sized rocks, big enough to be held and to be thrown, not like pebbles. I think sometimes people, he's skipping rocks across the lake. No, we're talking big rocks here. Rocks that hit, cause massive contusions, bruising, rip open, tear flesh, break bones, and take and stone you and throw these things at you to a state of unconsciousness, of bleeding, of such internal injury that you slowly lay there and bleed out and die. This is not quick, painless, guillotine, hanging, anything. This is a very, very slow, slow, painful death as various parts of your bodies, depending on the accuracy of your, the guys hurling the stones. It is a very slow, painful, painful way to inflict pain and agony and allow someone to, in some level, And some were to try to be very intentional in the stoning to not cause head injuries so that a person would stay as alert and conscious as possible as long as they could while their body suffered in pain and the organs began to shut down. I mean, it is a heinous means of torture and murder. And you're going, wow, these religious leaders responded in this way. Why? Because Stephen walked them through the history of the salvation they were looking for and then told them, you did not listen. You missed the salvation in the one who came. Now look, I've preached some fiery sermons and I've had people get fired up over what I preached, but I've never had anybody ready to drag me out street, stone me, never gotten, letters of death threats or anything along those lines. And here's the amazing part. Flip back to Acts chapter 6. Because here's the other part. Now you've seen all this, you're going, wow, boy, that's a pretty significant sermon that called them to that action. The other thing that's really difficult, I think, for us to grasp, and I really want to try and get you to wrap your brain around it as we wrap up in this, is not only, it wasn't just this message. So it's one thing if somebody comes in and begins to teach something and, it's contrary to what you have been taught, what you've heard, and you stand up for truth and you defend the truth because you've heard this message and you don't agree with it. But they didn't just have Stephen's words, this message, to look at and try and ascertain as to whether or not there was any validity to this. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" So remember this history part here? They're like, oh, you're doing these things against Moses and God. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place.'" What's the holy place? The temple. He's speaking against this holy place. And I just lost my place. Verse 13. "And the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So what started all of this? The fact that God was moving and blessing, and there was a supernatural outpouring of God through the Holy Spirit that they couldn't deny. These signs and these wonders, it's got all the apostles in trouble. Think about that. They're obedient. They're faithful. Seeing people healed, people raised from the dead, people giving their lives to Christ by the droves. I mean, thousands of people at a time. They're seeing a massive revival, spiritual awakening happening. And they're observing and going, wow, this. How can you deny what's taking place? Yet what do? They completely deny it. They see it, but rather than hear it, observe it, accept it, they plug their ears, they reject it, they bring the false accusations. And so Acts chapter 7 is his response to this. So he said he's speaking against this holy place. He's speaking against the law. So Stephen goes back to the beginning and walks him through and says, oh, you're going to start with Abraham, Moses, David, the temple, all this, you want all this sort of stuff? This is where your hope is? That's not your hope. Your hope is in the one who was to come, and you killed him. You murdered him. You rejected him. It's amazing. It's amazing. All because of this right here, the sin. The sin that came in. So don't be fooled by our sin. And remember this as you take this away tonight. Stephen and the other apostles in Acts chapter 4, when they were brought before the religious leaders and they were giving first account, it says they saw that they were ordinary, unschooled men who had been with Jesus. It made all the difference. My hope to you, my challenge to you is, yeah, this is a problem. This is an issue. Our sin is a big problem. But you know what? We have a greater solution. The one who was to come, who would crush the head of Satan, bruise his heel, give us victory, has given us victory in him. No matter what the struggle, no matter what the issue, we have that victory. We have that hope, that power in Christ to not just get over it and muddle through, but to overcome with victory, with power, with authority. That was displayed through the disciples. We see what God was able to do in that, the victory and the power of Christ. That same power is available to us. God gives us those resources through His Word, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit. We have those resources to help us experience the victory like the apostles were experiencing, to give us the full and abundant life that Jesus promised. Okay, so there we have it. Ha ha, I did it. We got through. And again, next week where we're going to pick up is we are looking in the historical window of the prophets speaking to Israel and Judah. We're looking at the last five prophets delivering their messages as the people are heading into exile, as they're in exile. And then after the messages are delivered, the people are gone, they're away, they're able to come back. And then there's what's called the intertestamental period. There's a 400-year historical silence where we don't hear anything from God. And then we pick up in Matthew and a new light has dawned. All right?